If you would turn in your Bibles to Galatians. And I'm interrupting my normal alternating between Galatians and the Psalms. And because I started chapter 6 last time, 2 weeks ago, and intended to go through the first 6 verses. And as you know, we made it through verse 2. So today we're going to finish it. And our scripture reading is verses 1 through 10. After the reading of scripture, we'll sing together the glory patri. But let us please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Amen. As we get into this passage again, and our focus is going to be verses 3 to 6 this morning, I do want to give a brief review of where we came from. This passage is a follow-up to the warfare in the Christian's life between the flesh and the spirit, as we looked at in the last part of chapter 5. And it's kind of follows on that, the spirit-filled life. We gain victory in that warfare by the crucifixion of our flesh and walking in the spirit. And so what does walking in the spirit look like, rather than just have that kind of vague idea? Is there anything particular that we can know about it? And that's where Paul gets into chapter 6 and explains some of the particulars on how we are to live a spirit-filled life. A spirit-filled life, or I should say a key way to say it, is a key aspect or characteristic of a spirit-filled life is not some personal mystical experience, but it's how we live it out among one another. That's the evidence. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. Love to God, but love that comes out in love for one another. And in these first 6 verses, He's giving us a description of how we are to act toward one another. Verse 26 of chapter 5 was sort of a transition verse. It tells us what not to do, not to provoke one another, not to become conceited, but we are to bear one another's burdens. And in this passage, the verses 1 to 6, he gives us the basic principle in verse 2, and then he gives us 3 illustrations. And so I want to take the principle first, and then go to the 3 illustrations, review the first one with you, which we talked about in detail last week. And then there's the others that come following that. The general principle there is in verse 2, carry or bear each other's burdens, and in this way we fulfill the law of Christ. The implied assumption in that is that you and I have burdens which we are not intended to carry alone. Because God is giving a command to you and to all your other fellow brothers and sisters that they're to help bear your burdens. Sometimes there are burdens too heavy for you to bear alone. We often try to do that anyway. We try to have a stiff upper lip, grin and bear it. I don't want to bother other people with my burdens. Well, you're being disobedient in that. It's part of the Christian relationship we have that others are to help bear your burdens. Stoicism is not Christianity. I hope you understand that. Grinning and bearing it, a stiff upper lip, that's not Christianity. Christianity is bearing one another's burdens. We'll think, well, I just cast my burdens on the Lord and He'll take care of it. No, you need to do that for sure. But it's one of God's means to help you carry your, help you through bearing the burdens you have to bear by your fellow Christians. That's part of God's means to help you. And so it's a great mistake to think, well, I'll just pray about it and leave it in the Lord's hands. I mean, obviously there are some things you do that way and you have to do that way. But God intends for your fellow believers to help bear your burdens. And you are, I will say, in sin when you refuse to let others help. And I am guilty of that. I know some of you out there find yourself in that place too, but I know I'm very reluctant to do that. My wife reminds me of that regularly. And I need to get better. We all need to get better, sharing each other's burdens. Well, he gives three particular illustrations of what that means. We covered the first one last time. I'm just going to kind of run through it really quickly. The first example of how do we bear one another's burdens? One is to restore a brother who's fallen into sin. That's one specific example. These aren't exhaustive. The things Paul tells us here isn't meant to be, well, I got those three down. No. There's a host of ways we bear one another's burdens. He's just giving you an idea of what it looks like. So in verse 1, brothers, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. We're part of the family of God. We're brothers. And sometimes even Christians get caught in sin. Sometimes they see it coming and they still fall into it. Sometimes it's a sin they are struggling with and they need extra help to get out of it. But when a brother or sister is caught in a sin, and you who are spiritual are to restore him. You need to bring grace into their life. And you who are spiritual, this isn't some high altitude Christian. This everyone who has the Spirit of God in them is spiritual. This is a requirement for each of you. Each of you are to be involved in this. And yet at the same time, you know, we acknowledge there are some people who are more able to handle certain things than others. I remember a friend of mine in his church, this was many years ago, a different church, recommended to a young man who was struggling with homosexuality to, you know, confess your sins one to another. He took that a little too literally, and he had the young man get up and confess that before the congregation, and it was not a good thing. There are a lot of people out there that just couldn't handle that. Doesn't mean there shouldn't be some that he's accountable to and working his way through that with. But so we understand maturity levels vary, personalities vary. But each of you need to be involved in restoration with gentleness. If God's Spirit is at work in them, they're being hammered pretty hard. And you can come alongside them and bring them encouragement. And you have to have humility. It says, keep watch over yourself lest you too be tempted. It's very easy when you're helping someone else to feel superior. And you must never feel superior. You are as liable to any of those sins as anyone else. So we have to keep watching. We restore one another. We help set the bone. We help put a shoulder for them to lean on with humility, with gentleness, and with humility. But he goes on to further talk about and applying this general principle of bearing one another's burdens into two other particular areas. One is, either you could call it considering one another or honoring one another or respecting one another. In other words, there's a way of relating to someone you're helping bear their burden with, and that he addresses first. And then the third illustration is sharing with those who teach. So the second illustration is there in verses 3 through 5. And he addresses a problem that often gets in the way of our helping each other and how we're to deal with it and how we're to focus on it. That's what he's getting at in verses 3 to 5. He says, the problem is pride. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Often the way we relate to other people, especially with their burdens and their concerns, has a lot to do with how we think of ourselves. I can reverse that too. Our willingness to share our burdens with at least some others often is broken up with the same problem of pride. We're too proud to let others know that we really need help. Sometimes we're hindered in our helping others because of pride as well. We think we are something when we're nothing. We're self-centered, and so you can't be self-giving when you're self-centered. And this would have been a very significant problem in the first century church, where you had in the same fellowship masters and slaves. I mean, how would it look for a master to be willing to help a slave? It would have been a scandal. And yet this is the gospel. The gospel turned everything upside down. The supervisor can help the man on the line. It's the bearing one another's burdens has nothing to do with status or station. It has to do with the relationship in the body. And pride will get in the way. If we think we're something when we're nothing, we deceive ourselves. And in this thing that Paul's addressing, this problem of pride, essentially the bottom line, what he's wanting you to do is he's wanting you to be like Christ. This is an incredibly Christ-centered passage. You might not see his name mentioned throughout, but this entire passage is completely focused on Jesus Christ and you as a child of God living and loving your Savior and following him. Because Paul wrote it very clearly in Philippians 2. What was the mind of Christ? Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to at all costs. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. The master became a slave. He took on the form of flesh so that he might bear the burden of God's wrath against your sin. It's the mind of Christ that Paul is wanting us to have. It's the mind of Christ that enables us to help one another and bear each other's burdens. And that's why Paul applies it there in Philippians 2. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's what burden bearing is all about. It's not being focused only on my own needs, and there's an appropriate place for that, but it's being concerned for looking outside yourself for the needs of others. It's an essential part of Christ's likeness. Do you want to be like Jesus? Do you want to please him? This is how you must live as a child of God. Pride is so deceptive. When we think we're something and we're really nothing, we deceive ourselves. Paul says it so clearly in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. He says, who makes you to differ from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not? Everything you have is a gift from God. How in the world can I look down on my brother? I kind of laugh at or find it humorous. Reformed people ought to be the most humble people in the world. Because at root they know they have nothing and everything is grace. But they're sinners like everybody else, and you can get into thinking, well, but I know the truth and it's better than you. And we can look down on our fellow Christians. When I first came to seminary back in the dark ages, there was this debate raging that I knew nothing about and got caught in the middle of it. And it was whether you were going to be TR or not TR. And their context was whether you were truly Reformed or whether you were not truly Reformed. And they were throwing, you know, salvos at each other. And there I'm in the middle and I'm liking guys on both sides and thinking, what in the world is going on here? But we were denying our Christianity. All we have is grace. I may disagree with someone, but how in the world can I look down on them when I can't take credit for what I have? It's all God's grace. He follows up with the danger of pride, with just talking about, well, so be warned against that. What ought to you to do? Each one should test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself and not in his neighbor, himself alone and not in his neighbor. The problem was they were comparing themselves with one another and saying, well, I'm doing better than you are, or you're, you know, and so they were evaluating themselves. And comparing ourselves with one another is never a good thing. We can either get discouraged because some people are more spiritual than you, or we can get arrogant thinking we're more spiritual than somebody else. And so he says, test your own work, test your obedience, test your life, not against one another, but against the standard of God's truth, against your Savior. Are you serving like Him? Are you surrendering your life like Him? And then he follows this all up with a statement that seems contradictory. It says, for each of you have to bear his own load. See, part of what Paul's trying to do here is, in bearing one another's burdens, don't get caught up in pride, but in humility, examine what you're doing against the standard of God's word, against your Savior, and carry on your own responsibility, carry your own load. And it seems like this verse is contradictory to the verse in verse 2 where it says, bear one another's burdens, but they're not. What we have here is the balance between mutual accountability and personal responsibility. Another thing that helps us appreciate what Paul's communicating is, and I mentioned this last time, the word in verse 2 is the word for an extremely heavy burden, a burden that a person cannot bear alone. Whereas it's a different word in this verse, more of a light burden, the satchel. And I use the illustration of, in verse 2, it would be like a huge trunk filled with lead. There's no way one person can carry it. On the other hand, your overnight bag that you carry on the plane is something that's your responsibility. There are burdens that God wants you and I to help each other carry, but we each have our own responsibilities as well. You're responsible for your benefits, for your responsibilities, and you need to be faithful in carrying those out. Each of you have been given gifts and abilities and interests, and you have to make use of those. You can't leave it to someone else. It's your responsibility. And so what this passage, what these verses are trying to communicate is, bear one another's burdens. Don't let pride get in the way and fulfill your responsibility in sharing one another's burdens. So he's kind of warning you and helping you focus that. The last illustration is a verse on which I'd sort of rather not preach. I was telling Mark this, and he's back there smiling because he knows our conversation we had about it. Because it says it has to do with the relationship between a pastor and his congregation, and particularly, you're paying me adequately. It says, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. And in the context of burden bearing, and so I need to preach on it, it's here. But it makes me uncomfortable because I hate to taught because it seems so self-serving. But the fact of the matter is, in the context of the Christian family, there's a burden-bearing mutual relationship between the pastor and his congregation. And the pastor has an obligation to his people that's brought out in this verse. He needs to bring instruction in the Word. It's the Word we get catechism from. But the pastor said this is a very basic and simple and excellent description of what a Christian ministry is all about. The Christian ministry is focused on bringing God's Word. Sometimes in the life of the church, the pastor has other jobs that end up coming his way. But this has to be the focus. Anything that gets in the way of this focus in a Christian ministry is a problem, is wrong. And that's where the mutual bearing of burdens comes in, because the minister, the teacher, has to be focused on a clear and faithful exposition of Scripture. That's the primary duty of the minister. And that has to be done. It has to be done faithfully. And it has to be done well. But lest things get in the way, that's why he brings up that other point. And that is that those who receive that instruction are to share with the one teaching in all good things. It might refer to other things, but it would certainly refer to the material support. In fact, one commentator argues that money and finances is woven throughout. Philip Ryken writes about this verse. This refers to all kinds of goods, but especially the material support that someone needs to survive and thrive. Teaching the Bible is the minister's livelihood, so he should be paid generously for what he does. God insists on this. It was Jesus who said the worker deserves his wages. Paul applies that in 1 Corinthians and says the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, it says the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. In the calls that are written in our form of government, it has a clause in there that says the call is supposed to be written in such a way that it's to leave the ministers free from worldly care. And so the point is, if the minister is overly concerned about where the next dollar is going to come from and the next meal is going to come from, there's going to be a hindrance in him fulfilling his responsibility. And I realize that any time you talk about finances or paying ministers, it's a touchy area. And balance is necessary. There are church history is full of illustrations of those who have abused this role. Shepherds, so-called, in the Old Testament, who made themselves fat on the backs of the sheep. Priests, over the years, who have made themselves wealthy on the shoulders of their people. Modern-day televangelists and others who live opulently and plead with widows to give their last dollar to their ministries and in an ungodly fashion and live opulently. And that's the one extreme on the other hand. And there are some churches, and I'm not meaning you at all, but there are some churches who want their ministers poor. I was sitting in a mission presentation one time, nobody here, and the picture was shown of a minister's house that he lived in. And it wasn't a hut. It wasn't a dirt-floored hut. But it wasn't a really great place. It was maybe cement brick walls and a metal roof. And, you know, it had a door and had windows. And you know, so it was comfortable enough. And a person sitting next to me said, wow, that's a pretty nice house for a missionary. And I bit my tongue. But that was a person who would not be caught dead in anything even remotely similar to that as far as the house. And the sad fact is some churches just want their ministers poor. But in doing so, they're impoverishing themselves. That's where the balance of burden bearing is makes this appropriate. The minister has the burden where he wants to communicate God's truth, and that's his responsibility and his calling. The congregation's calling is to help bear his burdens where that he's free to do that. I'll close on this topic with Calvin's words. God does not want ministers to have an immoderate and superfluous abundance, and the danger of luxury and pomp must be avoided. But so far as their needs demand, let believers regard all their property as at the disposal of the godly and holy teachers. That will the return that they will make for that inestimable treasure will be eternal life, which they will receive from the preaching. Well, God calls you and I to be walking in the Spirit. And the part of the main focus here up to this point in chapter 6 has been this whole issue of bearing one another's burdens. If you want to be known as someone who's walking in the Spirit, this is commanded of you. These are not suggestions. This is not an option. This is an absolute demand. And if you want to fulfill the law of Christ, this is what you must do. If you want to be like Jesus, this is what you must do. You must bear one another's burdens. And that means you need to be around them at least enough to know what they are. And if you have burdens that are too heavy for you to carry, you need to share them with someone. Maybe not everyone, but someone. Because it's God's calling for us as a church. If we want to be known at Tyler Presbyterian Church as a church that's pleasing to God, we need to be burden bearers. That needs to characterize our lives in big and small ways. You and I must be like that. And I know we want to be like that. And Christ will empower us to be like that. But this is our calling. To live faithfully, to serve one another, to restore those who have fallen, to hold up those who are struggling. And in this way, Christ will be seen in you. And when people look at you, they'll not just see you, but they will see Jesus in you. May we be those who, when people look at us, they see Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do so thank you that the Scripture confronts us and directs us in ways of how we can apply the truth that you so wonderfully lay out in this. And we pray, Lord, that as we seek to persevere as children, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as fellow children in the family of faith, that we might be faithful in living out these directions that Paul has given us, and that we might love you and love one another and carry out that love in practical ways, praying for one another, perhaps encouraging one another in some way or fashion. Helping meet needs, sometimes financially, sometimes in other ways. Lord, I pray that for me as pastor, I pray for each one of, and Mark as pastor, and each one of the people here, that we might be people that Christ is seen in us. That we live with His power and His presence and His strength in us. For the glory of Your wonderful name. Amen.